Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'd like to tell you another joke. We have just, while you're, the slower you turn, the faster or longer the joke will be. Now, I want to first of all state that I have nothing against blondes. But this is just a funny one I cannot get rid of. It's okay, I promise. I would gladly put lawyers in this joke, but it works better for blondes. So this blind gentleman went into a health bar, a health spa, and he was going up to the little place where you get your grazing nuts and whatever else you eat there. And he makes his way with his cane up to the desk there, and he says to the lady behind the counter, "I'd like to tell a blonde joke." And she says, "Now, you understand before you tell this joke that I am a blonde and I'm an expert in karate. And behind you is another blonde. She is training for the triathlon. And to your left, there is another blonde. She's an expert in jujitsu. And to your right, she is an expert in weightlifting, first in her weight division. Do you still want to tell the blonde joke?" "No, I don't want to have to explain it four times." Do I have to get down now?
Sorry to interrupt. There's a white horse man over here that needs to be moved because I think you have two things to say as you're going on over. Full five white horse man from TV.
Takes away the weight of the joke to do that. What's that? Yeah, he was blonde. Okay. Yeah, right. Let's open in a word of prayer, then we'll commence with our meditation this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of grace, we cannot but cast ourselves upon the wisdom of God and the words of our Lord Jesus. We come to consider ourselves before the mirror of your word, and Father, I confess that many a times the mirror of your word is more illuminating than I would want to see. Would you grant us the grace today to look squarely in the mirror and come away more like our Jesus, more like our Savior, our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Revelation chapter 3, and let's beginning to read in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, but they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess the name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, there's a great deal of prophetical component to this letter that we very well could delve into. But for a minute, I would like for us to place ourselves as if we were members of the assembly in Sardis. For a minute, I would like us to imagine that we had received this letter. Can you imagine what it would be like? Somebody comes in the back door. I've just come from the island of Patmos. I was visiting with John there, and he gave me this. He wanted me to read it to us. We'd call ourselves together, and we would have a special meeting. Now, Sardis was an unusual city, as all of them were. The location of these letters has a great deal of significance because the Lord Jesus, when He writes, when He speaks, when God talks, He tends to use geography and history, the events of men's lives, to paint His portraits. We would use little inkwells of oil-based or water-based paint or even watercolors, but God uses the inkwells of human existence and experience to paint His pictures, His portraits. Well, Sardis is one such place. It was a city that was at the fork in a road, kind of more in the center of Asia Minor, and it was at the place where the road coming from the west would come to about the center of this landmass and then break off into two roads, one that would go towards Smyrna, maybe you've heard of that place, and one would go towards Ephesus. In other words, it was at a key location. It was where people would decide which way they would travel. The city itself was sort of on a mountain top, the top of Mount Tomos, if I pronounce that correctly. Apparently, there was a tremendous view over the valley below, and it butted up right against a very steep drop or cliff. And what they had done is they had built a wall, so to speak, right up the side of that cliff, and on the top was the Acropolis or the town center or square. It was a formidable sight as you would come up through the valley and you would see this wall erupting out of the base of a mountain going all the way to the top and then plateau. It was quite impressive. Fortress-like. The river that was down in the valley sort of meandered around the base of the mountain, giving the appearance as if this city had a natural moat to it. Very impressive. Quite strategic and skillful of the architects to put that together. It was home to a famous goddess in which another temple was erected. Again, with magnificent pillars 6 feet in diameter, theaters that were 400 feet in diameter, stadiums 1,000 feet that are still visible today, as I have understood. Sardis itself was the capital of what they call the Lydian Kingdom. Now, that was the area of the country there where the people of Lud, I understand, descendants of Noah, had come to rest. And in that area, this city became their sort of capital. Several kings would be in succession that would make Sardis its place of reign. One of the more famous ones towards the end of his reign was famous for developing coins, the system of using coins, monetary elements. He would get them off the riverbank that was down below because apparently there was great repositories of some gold areas down there. So he was able to mine that area, to go into the river, get out what he needed, and he would make gold coins. And this was kind of a new system. He was a very famous individual. They were able to develop a great deal of trade because of this gold, as well as it being in a strategic location when people would travel east and west. It would be a nice way station before you actually hit the coast. In other words, it had a great deal of reputation. This one particular king was able to mount a defensive, organize himself and two others against Cyrus II as they would try to overtake this city. This wall was thought to be so impregnable that this king actually pulled back his guardsmen from the edge of that wall during part of the conquest. Figure nobody could scale it. But one of the guards had dropped his helmet, as history records, and he went through a little opening in the wall, and there were some stairs cut out in this wall that he went down and retrieved it, and one of the enemy saw the stairs, which would otherwise would be invisible to the naked eye. And the enemy was able to scale through that stairs up into the very acropolis of the city and easily defeat the city. The king of that city counseled Cyrus II that if you would only get the people involved in pagan worship and loose living, they would easily succumb to your rule, O Cyrus II. And that's what happened. Therefore, it became quite a hub of idolatry and festival. This was the history. If we lived in this city, we would learn about this history. I often wondered what it would be like to grow up in Philadelphia in the United States. I think probably more so than what I was raised with, we would learn a whole history of the United States that here today I probably have much have forgotten or ever, never even heard. Can you imagine being raised in Sardis and this kind of history would be what you would hear, and you would have the clear mindset that your city had had great centuries of magnificence. That's what your city would be like. This is where this church would be like, or this is where this church would come from. And the members of this are the people that were born again that came here. You know, perhaps this would be what they would remember. Well, for centuries after that, this city would always be the place where governors would rule. Very prestigious place. Eventually, in 17 AD, there was a massive earthquake that destroyed the city. They tried to rebuild it, but they could not. In years past, they could rebuild it. Back for five centuries before, it was burned to the ground and rebuilt in a very short period of time. But this time, when it was destroyed by a natural earthquake, nothing they could do could rebuild it. Rome even forgave their taxes for 5 years so that they could rebuild. Never were they ever possible to rebuild what was once their glory. So it's to this city the Lord Jesus writes, where this assembly is housed. And he says this, verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God. And I'll stop right there. It appears that the Lord Jesus is referencing, and each letter has a different introduction and reference. For example, our last letter, which I didn't mention yesterday, referenced the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Obviously to establish his authority, which was being eroded away by compromise and corruption in that assembly. Sometimes he'll introduce himself to us, the believer, with a title that we should automatically know. This happens to your children, doesn't it? Your children, small children perhaps, are so involved in their folly and activity, like this morning sitting next to me dear, while we were singing, that sometimes you have to say, this is your father speaking. that ever happened to you? And the title sends chills down their spine. They immediately come to attention, say, yes, sir, and give you 25 push-ups. I was kidding. We don't do that in our family. We only do 10 push-ups. But, you know, you see the title sometimes has a polarizing effect, and that's what the title was in the last church, the Son of God. Here, he says, listen, I'm the one writing, and I have the seven spirits of God. And that seems to be a reference, maybe not to seven distinct spirits, but different facets of the Spirit's, Holy Spirit's ministry. In Isaiah 11, it mentions how the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And I think what he's saying is, listen, I am the one that represents, that holds the seven spirits of God. Well, why would that be? Because, you know, where there is the Spirit, there is life. And what's the problem here, friends, is that there is no life. And I'm coming to you as the one that has the ability to impart, revitalize life. How do you know if there's life? Well, there's fruit. The reason why you know the tree isn't dead is because it makes some leaves. It produces fruit. And what he'll say in his indictment is that there's a sense of deadness. The words that he uses in his statements that we'll talk about in just a few minutes have a great deal of vivid imagery. So he says so. He says, I am he who has the seven spirits of God. Sometimes I wonder how the Lord Jesus has to address himself to me. I get in my own little world. I get in my own little cocoon. I tell you, sometimes he has to present himself very strongly to me. Do you know that there are days in my life when I go to the Sunday morning meeting and I haven't thought once about my Savior? Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've done that. Not too long ago, I was doing something that you would say would be a work that is full of life. I was a chauffeur taking 8 or 9 children to Sooner Bible Camp. That would be a good work. If you met me, you'd say, oh, that's great. You're driving to Sooner Bible Camp. We'll be praying for you, especially since we know how you drive. Well, it was a difficult Sunday. We loaded up. Somebody was going to come. They didn't show. We waited. We drove to their house. Nobody there. We drove back to the chapel. Nobody there. We're losing time. I wanted to get down there. It was a 4-hour drive. And I called in an order to Sonic. That wasn't the bad part. The bad part was I called it into the wrong Sonic. I went to the Sonic that I thought we called it into, thought we'd make some time, you know, think ahead, that's why we have car phones, think ahead, get in there, get my order, get out of town, and I realized that I was at the wrong Sonic. In fact, the Sonic that I called it into, which was one phone number below the one I thought I was on the other end of town. And it would be a terrible thing for me just to let them waste their $30 of food, so I get them all in the car and we move quickly over to the other Sonic. Get in there, and now I'm thinking, they've had more than enough time to put this order together. And we wait. And we wait. And we wait. And I get on that little thing, hey, yeah, we've been here about now 23 and a half five minutes and counting. Did you have our order? Yeah, it'll be right out. And it is hot. And the kids are, you know, the windows down, I'm air conditioning, the 100-degree weather, and I'm just getting very irritable. And my children, or one of my nieces, says, Uncle Steve, why don't we just pray? Does this ever happen to you? Why don't we just pray? My mama says that we should just pray when we have to wait. Okay, fine. Why don't you pray? Does this not happen to you? This happens to me. Okay, Uncle Steve. And she prays the most blessed prayer. You know, and I'm kind of biting my jaw, thinking how I am going to let him have it as soon as she says amen. She says amen, and here comes our food. You can ask all of my children. They were there. You know, sometimes the Lord needs to really grab our attention by the way He presents Himself to us. And on that hot Sunday afternoon, when I would certainly be called a Lord's servant, carrying a whole host of very active young youth to a distant location, I was better than a doorman. So He presents Himself with some particular element that is necessary for our lives, one who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, He says something to them that I don't think we can escape. He says in verse 1, I know your works. And again, the idea here is that He has a perceived understanding, but it's a full understanding. There's perfect perception. There's nothing worse in the world than maybe after you say something publicly, or worse yet, when I'm talking with a patient and I give them the whole spiel about this disease and that disease and this treatment, and then they turn around and say, but what about, and they ask me something that I've never heard of. There's nothing worse than that, is there? It's very embarrassing. I say, I don't know. But you do have A, B, or C to choose from. Yeah. Not to mention whatever choice you gave me. There's nothing worse than not having a full perception. But our Lord Jesus is fully aware of our heart's condition. He says, I know without any fog about it, without any misunderstanding. The facts are clear, and I understand that your work. I know your works. Now let me tell you what your works are. It's characterized that you have a name. You have a reputation. You have that which you are called by, which is a tremendous reputation. Much like your city has a tremendous reputation. Much like it has a tremendous element of glory and prestige and honor and place where kings would set their palaces. That is your reputation. But in reality, you are dead. You have a name that you are alive. Not just merely existing, but that you have a name, that you have works that are vibrant. But really, in reality, as I see it, as the Lord Jesus speaks, as I see your heart, there is an element, and the word in the Greek is this, necrosis, necro. You are dead. Now this word really struck a chord with me because we use it in medicine. Somebody comes in and they have an infected digit or a toe perhaps. You look at it and you can see that the tissue is dying. We say there is a large-scale necrosis of the first digit beginning to encroach upon the midfoot of the right foot. You see, it's become quite a usable word in the world of medicine. So it really caught my attention. When others might be talking about the church of Sardis, maybe the other Christians around the country, they would say, oh, Sardis, yes, I've never been there, but I hear they have a name that's alive. I hear that they have a lot of activity and life. And the Lord Jesus would say, you know, my eyes search the whole earth. And they go to the heart, whose heart is perfect towards me. And when I come to Sardis, when I come to this particular assembly, what I find is that, oh, their name is alive. But somehow, there is a smell of death in the air. You know, that's easy for us to be that way, isn't it? Oh, it's so easy. What I told you about Sooner Bible Camp, that was just a few months ago. You would be shocked if I told you what it was like before I came to camp. I have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The idea of being dead is totally contrary to what the Lord Jesus is. If we look back just a few verses in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, notice what it says, what he says about himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come. Read on in verse 17. I am the first and the last. Verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead. Notice the past tense. And behold, notice the present tense. I am alive forevermore. Everything that Jesus has to deal with happens to deal with life. But everything that the church of Sardis has to deal with happens to deal with something that is dead. Do you see that it's directly opposite of their chief shepherd? And this is a very terrible existence to remain in. This is a place that I think has to be dealt with, and it's a painful condition to consider. It's a painful condition to analyze. Are we living in an exact opposite state in which the Lord Jesus is, with a smell of maybe deadness in our lives, in our souls? He's saying, you are dead like your city is dead. Your walls used to be impregnable. Your cities used to have the grandeur of all that comes with nobility. But today, you can't even rebuild from an earthquake. You're crippled. Back when I was in medical school, I saw something that I will never forget. Today, many people in this country would not ever hear of gas gangrene. It was a condition mostly that was associated with the World Wars, when soldiers would have soil embedded in their wounds, and there's a certain bug there called Clostridium, which is notorious for eating the flesh, and in the process would make a gas that you could sort of tint the skin with, balloon the skin. This condition is kind of rare today because there's been a great deal of emphasis upon cleaning and washing and scrubbing and tetanus and the whole business. But when I was a medical student and a resident, a patient came in who was diabetic and had a leg that really looked unremarkable. Well, this is how the word necrosis fits in here. Now, when you looked at the leg, if you were with me as one of my colleagues or one of my students, you would see that by the naked observance of this limb, by the casual gaze, it really looked pretty much similar to the other limb. It really wouldn't be too badly discolored. It wasn't pale. It wasn't white. There were no big red streaks. It really looked, for all practical purposes, as if it was just as much alive as the good leg. But all you had to do was to use your other senses. And so what we first did is we began to palpate. And as you palpated, I could feel the gas escape under the pressure of my fingers and sort of cleave the tissue planes and move forward under the limb. All we had to do was take a little scalpel blade and size the skin, and there's something about dead tissue. It doesn't bleed. Dead tissue doesn't bleed. And as we incise this skin, the tissue opened up, and there was a tremendous odor that escapes from the wound. A tremendous odor, well, to be honest with you, an odor of death. The patient's alive, but his limb is dead. And what is most dangerous about this condition is that the underneath tissue destruction goes far beyond what you see on the skin. And you have to take the patient to the operating room, put them asleep, because the next thing you have to do is open their leg up as far as it can until you finally reach skin or tissue that has life or blood. It's a gruesome operation. Tissue that has died is very gray and black in nature. It falls apart in your instruments. It's what we call necrotic necrosis. The very same word the Lord Jesus uses in verse 1 when he says, of course, if you have a name that you are alive but are dead. The surgeon carefully removes that which is dead over to the side until he gets to the point where the tissue is alive, where it bleeds. And then you take a few extra centimeters beyond that and you begin to separate the live from the dead. What is so terribly sad was that you would not think, you would think that the problem was just in the lower leg, but it would extend all the way into the thigh. That's how this type of disease works. It undermines what is easily visible. Now, this is what was happening to this assembly. There was appearances, for all practical purposes, that there was life on the surface. It really wasn't as bad, and they would live upon the reputation, but underneath, just barely under the skin, the smell of death was in the air. You know, that is so easy for us to have a semblance of that. I told you about taking the kids to camp. I'd like to tell you something else that I think spoke to my heart that maybe you've done. It's a very painful thing for me to say, so if you'll bear with me. But about 6-7 years ago, I saw a patient in the emergency department. Now, I don't have chances to give the gospel to every patient, but there are times in which I definitely see the opportunity. Well, this patient came in. She would work. Some of those tests happen to be a blood count and a chest x-ray. And when the blood count returned, I noticed she was not making any blood cells at all. And then I took her chest x-ray and put it up on the x-ray box. And the reason why, she was not making any blood cells was because there was this very large tumor growing in her lung that had obviously spread to her bone marrow and had prevented her from making any blood cell. I was still right. She had a blood clot, but the blood clot was there because she had a tumor. I remember the day as if it was just moments ago when I closed the room up and I sat down and I said, "Now I have some very bad news. You have a blood clot to your lungs." And she said, well, that's not so bad, is it? I said, well, no, the fact that you're here is good because most people don't make it to the hospital. I said, but there's more bad news. You have cancer. And it is spread to your lung, spread to your bone marrow. When I said that, I was essentially saying, ma'am, you have less than 3 months to live. She sobbed on my shoulder for 15 minutes. I just held it. She gained her composure. We had to move on. We had to give certain medications. The patient needed to be admitted to the hospital. And I had the reputation that I was a Christian. But you know what I failed to do? I failed to give her the gospel. Maybe you've done that. That you have a name that you are alive, but sometimes you behave as if you are dead. And I have to confess to you that I bear the weight of that lady on my soul. I think about her a whole lot. I never went back to her room. I never tracked her down. I never gave her a track. You know, I had a name that I was alive. Or was I? What about you? You see, part of the purpose, I think, of a week like this is where we come away and we look in the mirror of the Word of God and we say, you know, Lord, maybe there are some things that you would want to say to me. Well, let me tell you, this is one of them. It's a very difficult thing for me to remember. Not too many years later, I had another patient come in, and he also had cancer. I made sure he had every track in my hand that I could ever give him. Are you like that? Maybe that is part of the annals or the record of your life as a believer, that you have a name, that you are alive, but maybe once in a while, maybe now, maybe this week, maybe these last few months, if the Lord had to characterize it, it would be that you are dead, that there is a stench of death in the air. You know, he has a great sense of smell. He has keen vision. And I wonder if that's what he sees. He says then, in verse 2, he says, now be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And notice this phrase, that are ready to die. Now, by making that statement, it indicates that there are few that are not like this. And he's saying, listen, the ones that are healthy, be watchful. The idea of watchful is to keep awake. Keep watching. Keep looking. And death, don't go to the, and devote your time to that which still has a gasp of breath left in it. That which is ready to die. It's not dead yet, but there is still a gasp of air. There's still a glimmer of vital sign. Would you devote your attention to that? Did you know that in a healthcare setting, the most resources that are used when you try to resuscitate somebody that has nearly died? The most resources that it'll take for you, those that are watchful, will be directed towards that which is about ready to die. Would you be one that would invest yourself in that this day? Now, I can't tell you what to do. Some of those that are here represent assemblies that are just nearly gone. I can't tell you what to do. I'm not sure what to do. But I can tell you this is what the Lord said to one church. Maybe that is something you might consider. Strengthen, fix, set firm, make steadfast, which is ready to expire. I wonder if he uses this word watching because of the history of the of that city, where the king pulled back his guardsmen from watching that wall, and that fatal mistake allowed the city to crumble. Maybe he's encouraging this assembly. Don't do what's recorded in the annals of your history. Would you keep watchful? And when you see it, don't be like Price, who let that lady go without the gospel. But become the kind of physician that he was and is. Quite an exhortation. Quite an exhortation that I have trouble living with. I love the story of the Savior. He is our shepherd. And he will go to whatever distant land it is, to whatever terrain it takes to find one sheep. Perhaps there is a son or daughter that's been wayward and looks as good as dead. Perhaps there is a brother or sister in the meeting that's as good as gone. Maybe it's time for you to go visit. Maybe it's time for you to write a little note. Maybe it's time for you to keep watch. Some in this room, and I know not who, maybe we consider leaving, as our brother Doug mentioned last night. Listen, if it's the Lord's will for you to leave, great. But if you're leaving because of any other reason than the Lord has directed you, then no. Some are willing to cash in the towel. It may be. I cannot say. Your situations are distinct. That's why our God meets people individually. But I ask you to carefully weigh the parameters and the weight of these words to Sardis, to the scenarios that are in our lives today. Would that we would be a people that would watch. Maybe there is a family member. A family member that just needed to hear you call on them. It's hard to call on family. They can be brutal in return because you're family. So be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then he says this, he says, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Now the idea of before, in that phrase, that prepositional word, simply means this, face to face. Your works before the face of God have not been found accomplished. I was sitting right there. To this very day, I remember her. There was no message of salvation. I think that is one of the terrible indictments that I'll forever bear. Please, if the Lord were to look at your life, and He does, would He find that your works are fully accomplished? Or is there one thing that you know you need to do? Is there one conscience that you need to write? Is there one brother, one sister that has stumbled because of you, that maybe you've said the wrong thing that needs to be corrected? Won't you do that today? Or maybe there is a forgiveness that you need to give that has been needful for many a year. Are we that dead? Oh, we have a name that we are alive. Oh, it's a nice name. It's a beautiful name. We have good form. We have good reputation. We have good conferences. We have good meetings. But there are some things that are dead. Listen, let them not be found lacking before the eyes of God. He says, in verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast, and repent." I haven't had a lot of time these last couple of days to focus on the solution that is common to each church. As you know, and I know, there are 7 letters that were written. Two of them seem to have no condemnation. Five of them had problems. Now, if you're a mathematician, that is roughly a little over this statistic. A little over 70% of the churches had significant difficulty. Okay, now listen to that. That means you have at least a 70% chance of having an assembly that are going to have problems. Right? In other words, it's the norm to have difficulties. That's the key. We get discouraged over difficulties, but I wanted you to know that that is actually the norm. That's part of the bell-shaped curve. That is in the middle. And it's not so much that we have problems, it's that we deal with them according to the Word of God. That's the difference. You see, if we don't deal with them according to the Word of God, then we're definitely doomed to failure. I've often wondered what it would be like to grow up in the church of Corinth. You know, I can just imagine all the other churches around that area. You're from Corinth, oh, you poor soul. Anyway, but listen, that's what we are. We are saved by grace, but we have nature of sin, and it's been rendered powerless, but yet somehow it's there. So I would suggest that we should not just get discouraged at that. But the Lord Jesus sends His word to each of those churches that had difficulties, and the one word that was given 100% of the time, that is the one word that is the solution all the time, is this little word, repent. It is the most common word. It is the common word used, and it is given to every church that had every problem. Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis and Laodicea. Each time He says repent. Sometimes He said it twice. So you get the idea that in the Christian's life, maybe there is a need for repentance. Now, repentance is an unusual thing in Scripture. If you trace it through, it appears to show up in almost every dispensation. For example, when Job was being dealt with by the Lord, Satan was given opportunity to unshovel or dishovel his life. And if you read through that whole book, you'll find that Job actually repented. Job, I think, was a pretty godly man. He repented. If you read further in the Old Testament, you'll find that Jonah went to the Gentile nation of the Ninevites in that city of Nineveh, and this is a very interesting study, just as a little side note. You know, Jonah was to go. He went the other direction. He went towards Spain. He was supposed to go northeastward. The men on the boat, who were pagans, obviously knew Jonah was running. He told them. The storm comes. They battle with their seaward skills, which I understand would be quite excellent. And remember, Jonah was a Jew. They didn't like to fish, so he was going in the opposite direction in a mode of travel that he never really liked anyway. That's called real rebellion. And he gets on the boat, and the boat goes through the storm, and the men that are the lost sinners have more sense than Jonah. And Jonah goes to sleep. It's as if the captain, who, by the way, the captain doesn't go in the bottom of the boat in the storm, does he? He's usually up there battling the storm. It's like he's searching for Jonah, and he wakes him up and he says, "Now listen, what are you doing? Call upon your God." And then Jonah says, "Well, I serve the God that made the sea." Well, that would floor me. I don't know about you. That would floor me. If you made the God that made the sea, maybe you ought to say something to him instead of you sleeping. See, that's what we do when we're rebellious against the Lord. We try to go to sleep and ignore what He has sent our way, what He's prepared to curb our appetites and our waywardness. Jonah wakes up. He says, "Listen, if you want to get rid of the storm, throw me over." The men said, "No, we can't do that. Your God might really annihilate us." And so he says, "Well, do what you want, but that's the solution." And so they finally pray to God. Pagan sinners, hardened seamen, finally turn to the Lord. And now they're praying to the Lord, and they're exercising a measure of faith in that moment. And then they offer sacrifices. You know, it's amazing. God will always preserve himself, even in the midst of the believer's discontent. Jonah has a fish prepared for him, swallows him up. He spends some time in the belly of this fish. Now, as I understand it, the Ninevites worshipped the fish god. Now, I know the Ninevites were located way inward, but from what I read, they worshipped a fish god. Now, this is how it plays out. You see, Jonah was swallowed by a fish. He survived the belly of their god. Must have been bleached by the secretions of the stomach. Comes across land, travels a long distance, gets to that city. Now, if it were me, I would say, now, why would I believe you? But obviously, I think his physical appearance had been changed. Maybe he had some sort of stain on his skin that could not be rid. And then to say, by the way, I got this condition because I was in the belly of a fish, which is your God, and I live to tell about it. That means my God must be greater than yours, so I have a message for you. My message is that God is going to come and judge this city. And what happened in Nineveh was that they heard the message, and what they did is, upon hearing it, they recognized that the God that they were worshiping was not the God that was going to judge them. They were worshiping the wrong God. And upon hearing that, and this is key, upon hearing that, they changed their total disposition about the direction they had been going. And upon turning that disposition, they then performed acts or duties or services that showed their heart's condition. They put on sackcloth and ashes. See, that's the essence of repentance. You hear the word of the Lord that you are in the wrong direction, and you change toward the Lord, and you do what it takes to show it. That's the essence of repentance. You see, repentance was part of that era. Move the scale forward, move the clock forward, and you'll see John the Baptist was saying the same thing. And the Jews of that day were so unattentive to the things of God that what happened then was he sent John, and he was saying, listen, you generation of vipers, we need to cut down the root with the axe at the root level. We need to cut the tree at the root level. And what he was saying was, we need a fundamental change in your disposition. He wasn't after the Jews to say, yeah, I shouldn't collect as much taxes as I do. That's just a symptom. He was saying, yeah, my heart needs a transplant. That's the difference. And he preached that message. The Lord Jesus preached the same message of repentance. Peter preached the same message of repentance. That day of Pentecost, he turns around and he says to the people there, he says, now listen, you put to death this Jesus. Repent from the nation, from what the people that you belong to has done to this man Jesus. You repent from that. You turn them towards Jesus. That's the message he was giving them. And then Paul comes along. Paul has the same message. He's giving his testimony to King Agrippa. And he says, I was given the word to spread to the Gentiles of repentance. And you get the idea that repentance is a common theme, no matter who you're talking about or what time period. And when we come to the church, I think there is a sense of repentance. Maybe not the kind of repentance that it takes that we came to at salvation, when we recognize that we were going according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and we turn towards Christ from that damnable position. But what we do is we come to the Lord and we say, you know, my heart has some things that are wrong with it. And this is where we can't find ourselves in the book of Revelation. And he examines very carefully. It's as if he's a skillful surgeon, skillfully dealing with the heart of his church. I tell you, he's dealt with my heart. How many times do I think he has searched me and found my works imperfect, not accomplished? He sees right down to the very core of my being. And he says, Steve, will you repent? You change your attitude about what you really think is going on and come in line with how I see it as going on. I believe this is what was significant in David's life. Would you turn to Psalm 51 with me? David has always held a very special place in my heart because, one, that's the name of my brother. And he's bigger than me, so I always listened to my brother whose name was David. But secondly, my mother told me that we named him because of King David in the Bible. So I would read about King David. In fact, one time I was on interviewing for medical school, and this fella said, "Now I see here that one of your favorite books to read is the Bible." When I was young, I said, "Uh-huh." And he said, "Well, who's your favorite character in the Bible?" And I thought, my, it's kind of odd. This doctor knows the Bible. I said, "Well, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably King David." And then he turns to me and he says, "Well, what about Bathsheba? I think he must have been Jewish." I said, I was shocked. How would he know about Bathsheba? I mean, what's he going to ask next? You know, what about Absalom? I don't know. And so I said something about how it shows, of course, the grace of God. But David has a very unique place in my heart in the Scriptures, because about his heart, the Lord seems to say that David always wanted to do what pleased the heart of the Lord the most. Oh, wouldn't we be that kind of people that wanted to do whatever pleased the heart of our beloved the most? When Janet and I were getting married, the fellow that was counseling us said, "You have a lot of questions about dates and times and places, but why don't you do what would glorify the Lord Jesus the most?" And that stopped Janet and I in our tracks, because we had never thought of that question before. That has been the theme, I hope, of our lives and our family. Nonetheless, David seemed to have that kind of heart, and yet in his history, he went along and he truly made some grievous and glaring mistakes. There are the mistakes that constitute the ingredients of an incredible scandal that would far rival anything in our presidency. I mean, he was involved in an adulterous affair in which there was a father-child, in which there was a cover-up, which required, in his mind, a necessary, well-camouflaged murder. And then it appears that he lived functioning as king for maybe upwards to a year. Wow. This kind of man is somebody after the heart of God. And yet when the word of the Lord comes to him by the mouth of Nathan, Nathan tells David a story. Now, what happens is Nathan gives an analogy to David, the former shepherd, and it's such an analogy that he can identify with that immediately he is able to make a swift judgment as king. That's why I think the Lord uses the type of imagery from the landscape of those churches in Asia Minor to communicate clearly. They can see the connection. And so David makes a quick judgment, and Nathan says, "That man is you. If it were me, I would say, Nathan, you must be talking to the wrong fella. I didn't do that. That would have been me." But no, David breaks at the word of God. That's what repentance is, isn't it? It not only is it the things that I've scaled for you in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but at its very core, it is that heart that breaks at the word of God. It melts at his analysis. And David turns and he writes Psalm 51. And when he comes to the end of the psalm, or he says things in there like, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," he says, oh, purge me with hyssop, create in me a new heart. And then he says, look at verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then he says something that I've never been able to truly appreciate, but he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Wait a minute, David, you've been involved in the most scandalous thing of your day. You've committed adultery, you've fathered a child in that relationship, you have committed murder and intrigue and scandal. And when he breaks, he now becomes an evangelist? That's odd, isn't it? You see, when the heart of the believer breaks before the Word of God, now he's ready for the battle. Back when Jonathan Edwards was preaching several hundred years ago, it is thought that they would preach first to the Christian, and when the Christian was ready before the Lord with their hearts prepared, then they would preach to the unbeliever. There's a certain element in the lives of the believer that we need to be broken. Notice also what happened to David in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praise. Verse 14, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. In other words, when that sin is appropriately confessed before God, when there is a brokenness, a sense of repentance in that way, what happens is there's a truer aspect of worship. My mouth can now open and sing aloud of your righteousness. Wait, David, I thought you were guilty. You're the one who has all this crime against you. Oh yes, but when you break, that breaks the heart of God. Notice what he says. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Oh, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It appears to me that the heart of a repentant believer, when it comes to the word of the Lord, like either Nathan or like the Lord's words to the letters to the churches, it appears to me that when we respond in the way that we should, it also has a way of bringing God to a point where He Himself exercises His tenderness towards us. That's phenomenal. That is absolutely phenomenal. You know, today, if you were to go to somebody and say, you know what, I did something wrong to you, chances are, if they're of the world, they would like to come at you with a great deal of anger and revenge. But when it comes to God, when He sees the heart of a broken man, He extends a great deal of mercy. So much so that now you're actually qualified to go out and see folks saved, the sinners converted. Now you're actually able to sing praises in maybe a way that you haven't been. This is what David understood. With his heart fully filleted before the arms and the eyes of the living God, he's able to give worship without sin in the heart. That's where we need to come, isn't it, believer? Before our Lord. I appreciated so much what Doug mentioned last night. You know, our prayer meetings, it's really a good thing for us to confess before the Lord. Now, obviously, he's not talking about bringing out the dirty laundry so that we cause another to stumble, but the point is bringing about the broken heart. You don't have to search too far or too hard in my life to find that sometimes I very much have a name that I'm alive, but oh, so dead. Maybe that might be something that the Lord would speak to you about today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts to you this morning. Again, we are in desperate need of our master physician, our great physician, to come and perform whatever necessary surgery is evident or is needful to bring our hearts into the place where it is broken for you. Where you don't despise that kind of thing. In fact, you embrace that kind of thing. So much so that you give us now the clear conscience enough to tell others about you and to worship you. So many times, Lord, I come with an opposite mindset. Unwilling to deal with my sin and still trying to offer what sounds to be reasonable worship. Oh, Father, I confess I've not been listening. Would you grant us grace, each one of us today, to look squarely in the mirror of your word and not forget what we've seen? We pray in Jesus' name.